Your Bibles, if you would open with me to the book of John, John chapter 4. As you're doing that, if you would fill out the sign-in pads that are located there at the end of your pew, just a good way to have a record of your attendance with us. Also, maybe see who's seated with you in your pew that you don't know. I'll put a name with a face, perhaps. As always, want to invite you to come back and join us tonight for our evening service, 5 p.m. here in the sanctuary, followed by our fellowship meal. So come back and join us tonight for that. John chapter 4, a very famous story here, the woman at the well. We're going to begin reading in verse 1, and we'll read through verse 45. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria, and so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you've nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well. He drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying I have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know, we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ, and when he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know not about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving eternal wages and gathering fruit from eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. So here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It's no longer because of what you have said that we believe. We've heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." After 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you. We thank you that you have revealed to us the words of Christ here in written form for us to study this morning. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we study this revelation, that you would indeed, by the power of your Spirit, that you would illumine us, that you would allow us to understand and to grasp what is written here and to understand how it applies to our lives today. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, that you would indeed be with us. Pour out your Spirit upon us. Glorify Christ, glorify yourself in and through us as you conform us to the image of Christ. For it's in whose name we pray. Amen. In the past 9 days, I have dropped 2 daughters off at college. It's been a very emotional time in the Ferguson household as kids are starting to go back to college. I dropped Sierra off at Radford University on Wednesday, and last Saturday, we dropped off Elena at the Virginia Military Institute. Those schools are obviously quite different, obviously. And yet it occurred to me, as Michelle and I were sitting and eating lunch at VMI with Elena last Saturday, that VMI, rather than Radford, exists as a school to train and equip the best and the brightest that Virginia has to offer on how to kill people. I know it seems somewhat crass to say. That's not really how VMI actually advertises it. Come to VMI. Come learn how to kill. And yet the middle initial of VMI is military. And the military does exist for military activities. And I know usually we call it more defense rather than war. Even the War Department now is called the Department of the Defense. But to borrow a statement from General Patton, who himself graduated from VMI, you don't defend your country by dying for your country, you defend your country by making the other guy die for his country. This is the way that military works. And so as I realized, sitting in the dining hall, surrounded by almost 500 freshmen, 18 or 19 years old, I realized that I was sitting in a room of people who are getting ready to train to be warriors. That's really what VMI is seeking. They are seeking warriors. That's what they're trying to accomplish as a military institute, to mold men and women to be warriors. Except that's not what Elena is seeking. If you know Elena, she's anything but a natural-born killer. She actually picked VMI because of its structure and because she likes working out at 5 in the morning, and even better, likes it when her roommates have to work out with her at 5 in the morning. But at graduation in 4 years, Elena will be just as prepared and just as trained as a warrior as any other graduate of VMI. Because it doesn't really matter what Elena is seeking, that's what VMI is seeking, and that's what VMI is seeking to accomplish, and that's what VMI does. It's part of why every student at VMI is required to join ROTC, that Reserve Officer Training Corps, in one of the military branches over the next 4 years before they graduate. Because VMI is seeking warriors, and trained warriors is what VMI is going to produce. Well, our passage this morning is a well-known passage about the woman at the well, and it is also a passage about seeking. The passage starts with Jesus obviously seeking water, and yet as the passage goes on and the conversation shifts, it becomes clear that this Samaritan woman is also seeking. And as Jesus explains it, God is also seeking something in this passage, except that what God is seeking and what this woman is seeking are not necessarily the same, and yet what God is seeking is not just what God is looking for, it's what God is going to produce. It's what God makes. So let's begin this morning by looking at what the woman is seeking. Initially there in verse 15, the woman says that she's seeking water. And so she says to Jesus when he talks about living water, "Sir, give me this water so that I no longer have to come here and draw water. I no longer have to be thirsty." She's thinking in terms of literal water and in terms of convenience, thinking of not having to come out to draw water at the sixth hour, which would have been about noon, 12 o'clock, close to the hottest part of the day. It's not exactly the best time to draw water. And so when Jesus says in verse 13 that everyone who drinks of this water will never be thirsty again, she's thirsty, and she's thinking of literal thirst, of a physical thirst. And she's thinking, "I'm at the well for that thirst, so it would be great if I didn't actually have to come here." But Jesus' response in verse 16 shows that what this woman is seeking is far deeper than physical water, because Jesus tells her, "Go and get your husband." Of course, as Jesus reveals in verses 17 through 18, he knows that she doesn't have a husband right now, and he knows that she's had 5 husbands, which probably also explains why she's coming out and drawing water at the hottest part of the day. This is not typically when you would come out and draw water, but she doesn't come with the other water drawers when they come out in the cool of the morning. The text doesn't tell us explicitly why she doesn't come out. Is it because she's embarrassed and she doesn't want to be around them? Or is it because they have shunned her and she's a bit of an outcast because she's had five husbands? The text doesn't say, but we do know that it's probably related to the fact that she's had five husbands. For one reason or another, she is separate from the other water drawers. Although having five husbands suggests that she's not actually interested in being separate from anyone, she absolutely wants to be connected to someone, very much connected to someone or someones, six others in this instance. She's looking for something. She's seeking something. There is something in her heart, something in her soul that is causing her to look for it in these men. She's thirsty, to keep that water analogy going. She's thirsty for something to satisfy that deepest longing. And up until this point, she seems to have tried to find it in those five husbands. And so Jesus doesn't beat around the bush at all. He jumps right in. He goes right to that deepest point, that central need, that central longing, and highlights the fact that she has this spiritual thirst, that she's looking for something. But because we know the story, and because we know the discussion, we tend to overlook that Jesus here doesn't actually do a very good job of explaining to this woman what exactly he means when he's talking about living water. He gives a very similar explanation to his disciples later on in the chapter about this bread that he has, this living bread, but he doesn't do a very good job of explaining it here. In fact, he never returns to the topic of water after verse 15. He never goes back and explains to her, well, this is what I mean when I say you'll have a spring of water welling up into eternal life. Instead, Jesus changes the subject from water in verse 15 to talk about the woman's relationships in verse 16, and then he allows her to change the subject again in verse 19 to talk about worship, each time with very little transition, with no real segue from one topic to another, and really without fully explaining the previous topic. There is a lot of information about the gospel, about the kingdom, that Jesus never brings up, that Jesus never highlights. There's a lot almost missing, it seems, especially when we consider the deep explanation that he gave to Nicodemus in chapter 3, talking about being born again. Here, he just seems to throw out metaphor after metaphor after metaphor, expecting that she's going to understand. And yet at the same time, as much as he doesn't give this super specific step-by-step explanation of the gospel or explanation of the kingdom, I think he is tapping into something that she very much understands, because he is explaining to this woman the satisfaction that you seek can only be found in me. It can only be found in Christ. Even as he says there in verse 26, I who speak to you am he. You're looking for the Messiah. You're looking for someone to satisfy you. You're looking for something to answer that deepest spiritual need, and it's me. I'm the one you're looking for. He even says in verse 10, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that was saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. So maybe Jesus doesn't get into complete specifics, and yet I think this woman understands exactly what he is saying. He's saying everything that you're looking for, it's right here. Everything that you're desiring, everything that you're looking for in those husbands is like this deep spiritual thirst. And it is the thirst that cannot be met by husbands, cannot be met by boyfriends, cannot be met by anybody other than Christ. And so as John is highlighting the conversation here, he highlights that very aspect, that what the woman needs more than anything is found in Jesus. That's what she needs. Jesus talks about this woman's husband so that she'll understand that's not satisfying her. That's not addressing her deepest needs. What she's looking for is right there at the well with her. She's looking for Jesus. It's interesting, Jesus doesn't really label her needs. He doesn't talk about, well, you have emotional needs. He doesn't say you have social needs or relational needs or psychological needs. It's almost as if Jesus is saying, it doesn't matter what you call your needs, it doesn't matter what it is, it all boils down to the central spiritual fact that what you look for is me. What you look for is Christ. There are no nice titles. There are no nice categories. It just boils down to you have a need in your heart that only Jesus can satisfy, that only Jesus can meet. I mean, this is, after all, why Jesus is even there to talk to her in the first place. Why, according to verse 4, it was necessary for him to walk through Samaria. Now, if you're familiar with the geography of Samaria, to get from Jerusalem to northern Israel, you could go through Samaria, but Jews would often cross the Jordan River, go all the way around, and then recross the Jordan River, so they didn't have to go through Samaria. And yet Jesus here says, I have to go through Samaria. I think in part because I have to meet this woman. I have to meet this woman's needs, and so I need to be there at the well. It is necessary for me, as the one who assuages thirst, it's necessary for me to be there so that I can go and I can find that woman. In fact, the fact that Jesus is there is so surprising to her that she actually mentions it. When he asks her a question, the very first thing she says is, well, why are you talking to me? I'm a Samaritan, and Israelites don't talk to Samaritans. And not only that, some scholars have also suggested that men didn't talk to women as familiarly as Jesus does here. And for good reason, because we know what happens when a man and a woman meets at a well. This is, after all, Jacob's well. And we know what happened when Jacob met Rachel at a well. We know what happened when Moses met Zipporah at a well. We know where the servant of Abraham met Rebekah, the bride of Isaac, at a well. So we know what happens when people meet at wells. They meet and they get married. And what did we just finish talking about in chapter 3 with John the Baptist? Talking about brides. Talking about bridegrooms, the friend, John says, I am the friend of the bridegroom, and he is seeking his bride. Love is in the air. The bridegroom has come. And where does Jesus go next? A well. We know what's going to happen. We've been down this road enough times. We know what's going to happen here. Jesus is going to get married. The bridegroom here is seeking his bride, and here he is at the well, the perfect meet and greet spot in the ancient world to find a wife. And yet, as Jesus talks to the woman, we begin to understand even more clearly, spiritually, what it was that John the Baptist meant back in chapter 3, as he explained that Jesus was the bridegroom. He's saying that our hearts, your heart, my heart, they are longing the way that a bride longs for a bridegroom. The way that we long for water, that same thirst, that same desire for that other person. And yet it's not any more about physical marriage than it is about physical water here. Our need is so much deeper. What we need is him. What we need is Jesus. Just like this woman, we have this deep spiritual need that has been instilled in us at creation that is so deep that often, like this woman, we don't even know what it is that we're truly seeking. We don't even know what it is that we're lacking. And we give it all sorts of names. We call it a lack of satisfaction. We call it a lack of happiness or stability, a lack of purpose, a lack of peace or hope. But in the end, all of our deepest needs boil down and point to one person and one place. What we need most is Jesus. What our hearts long for is Jesus. He is the only one that can meet our need of forgiveness, having died for our sin on the cross. The death that we deserve for our sin, taking the wrath of God upon himself. He's the only one that can meet our need for life as he rose again from the dead 3 days later, rising again from the dead to conquer death and to conquer the grave forever and to give us eternal life. He's the only one by the power of his Spirit that can give us new spiritual life, that can work in us, causing us to be born again of the Spirit and the water, as Jesus told Nicodemus. He's the only one who can give us a true understanding of our purpose, as in the Catechism, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. We were created for a relationship with God. We need a relationship with God. Everything in us cries out and yearns for God, for Christ. As one scholar called it, that God-shaped hole, that is our deepest need. And we try to fill it with all sorts of other things that we think will fit that hole. Success and family and relationships and happiness and pleasure. And often, none of those things are bad things. And yet, none of it can really fill that hole that we're looking for. Because what we truly seek, our deepest need, our deepest longing, like a bride for a bridegroom, is Jesus. Jesus is the only one that can satisfy what our hearts are looking for. The only one who can make us right with God through the cross. The only one who can give us that well of living water there in verse 14, giving us sustaining eternal spiritual life. Eternal life in all that we could possibly think or imagine. Something more glorious than that we even realize that we're seeking, and yet he gives all of it to us. John is calling us here to understand that our hearts are really seeking Jesus. Who they are really seeking, what they are really seeking, why we have this sense that we are lacking something, why we, like this woman, try to fill these needs with all sorts of other things. It's because we long for Christ. We long for a relationship with our Creator. We long for a relationship with our God. And so John is calling us really just in this simple picture of this lack of physical water. In the end of chapter 3, the bride longing for the bridegroom, to just simply point out everything that you're looking for is Christ. Christ is who you're looking for. He's calling us to turn in faith to Christ, that we might indeed find forgiveness and salvation and relationship, that we might find what our hearts are really looking for, only in Christ. And so John says, turn to him. Turn to him. Turn in faith to him, that you might indeed find what you are looking for. And yet, as the conversation turns, Jesus reveals it's not just the woman who is seeking something. As he explains to her, what you're seeking is me. I'm what you're seeking. He says, no, God too is seeking. Verse 23, the Father is speaking such people, seeking such people to worship him. Jesus says the Father is seeking worshipers, worshipers who will worship in spirit and in truth. And Jesus really highlights two aspects of that worship, really both that are connected with what the woman says there in verse 20. She says, our fathers worshiped on this mountain, but you Jews say we have to worship on another mountain, in Jerusalem. And Jesus first points out, look, it doesn't really matter about location, because he says that what matters is that you'll worship in spirit. You'll notice that spirit here isn't capitalized. This isn't the Holy Spirit, at least not directly, that Jesus is addressing here. He's reminding the woman, as he says there in verse 24, that God is a spirit. And so as we worship in spirit, not just physically going through the motions, not just physically bringing sacrifices or tithes and offerings there at the various temples, both in Jerusalem or there in Samaria, but truly worshiping in the heart, worshiping in spirit, worshiping sincerely before God. Which would have been a shock to this woman, because Jesus has just said, not only does it not take place on Mount Gerizim, which is where the Samaritans would worship, but he also says it doesn't take place in Jerusalem either. He's basically saying the days are coming when the temple in Jerusalem won't matter either. That would have really shocked her to hear a Jew say that, and any Jew that would have been reading this would have been equally shocked, because which mountain you worshiped on was a major debate amongst Jews and Samaritans, Mount Zion or Mount Gerizim. And yet Jesus has just said, the simple question and the simple answer to that question is, it's not going to take place in a physical temple. It's going to take place in a spiritual temple. In part because, as we saw in chapter 2, Jesus himself is the temple. We worship in Christ. But even more so, Jesus is here hinting at the fact that days are coming when we will be the temple. And we will worship in the temple as the people of God, worshiping in spirit. It's not just that Jesus is saying, look, you can worship anywhere you want, but he's talking about really the expansion of the temple that's going to fill the whole earth and fill every tongue and tribe and nation, and that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we will indeed worship in spirit. Even this morning, as we are worshiping in spirit with our brothers and sisters around the globe that are worshiping Christ this morning, we are worshiping with them in spirit. God is a spirit, and we are worshiping him in spirit. We are worshiping sincerely. We are worshiping by the power of the Spirit, and we are worshiping in a way that doesn't involve necessarily a physical building, because we are the building. We are the church. And so as Jesus is talking here, he's basically saying, look, the only location that's going to matter is the unity of people's hearts, because you're going to be worshiping in the heart, from the heart rather than just a building, and you're going to be united spiritually with all the other hearts of all the other believers, and collectively you will be the temple of God. Such a powerful statement that Jesus makes here. Not quite, I think, what she was expecting as she begins to question him. And not only that, Jesus says, and you also have to worship in truth, which I think is a direct response to what Jesus says in verse 22, you Samaritans worship what you do not know. And yet Jesus has explained throughout this whole passage that he himself is the one who makes people know. He says in verse 10 to the woman, if only you knew who it was. If only you knew me. And she admits later on in verse 25 that she doesn't know, because she says, well, when the Messiah comes, he'll reveal all things. Jews and Samaritans had slightly different conceptions of the Messiah. One of the major emphases within the Samaritan view of the Messiah was that he would be a teacher and that he would explain all things to them. And Jesus is basically saying, you're right, you don't know. You need a teacher, you need the Messiah, and I'm him. I'm here to reveal the truth because I am the truth. And so I am revealing to you who I am. I'm revealing to you who God is. I'm revealing to you so that you can worship the God you know. In fact, when the people come out there in verse 42, they ask him to spend two more days there. It's shocking enough that he goes and he spends a few moments at a well, but he spends 2 days with his Jewish disciples in Samaria. Jews just didn't do that. And yet, what is he explaining to them? Well, they give the answer there at the end. They said, now we know this is the Savior of the world. They know. God doesn't just desire people to worship. He desires people to worship in the truth, to worship from an understanding of who he is, of what he has revealed in Christ Jesus. This is what the Father, says Jesus, is seeking. Which means it's also what Jesus is seeking and is why Jesus went and sought out this woman at the Samaritan well. Jesus was looking to create a worshiper of God, one who would worship God in spirit and in truth. Which means on the one hand, we might be tempted to think that, well, then Jesus wasn't really going to meet her needs. Jesus was going to meet not God's needs, but to meet what God was seeking, as though somehow Jesus had an alternative goal here, that, well, yeah, I'll meet your needs on the way, but what I'm really about is myself and finding more worshipers. And yet that is to fail to realize that to be a true worshiper of God in spirit and in truth is this woman's deepest need, just as it's our deepest need. Our deepest need, what we were created for, what we were designed to be from the very beginning of creation, was to be a worshiper of God. That was our purpose. We even say it, glorify God and enjoy him forever. Those things are going to take place forever. Forever we're going to be glorifying God because that's what we were created for, to glorify him and to worship him. We were designed to worship him formally, as we're doing here this morning. We are this morning really for fulfilling our created purpose as human beings, because we are gathered here to worship our God, to worship the Lord, the creator of heaven and earth. And yet not only do we worship formally, but we also worship in the way that we live our lives. Even as Paul says in Romans 12, that we are living sacrifices and that this is our spiritual act of worship. Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter 2 as he reminds us that collectively as the church, we are a royal priesthood and we are offering spiritual sacrifices to God in Christ Jesus. This is our identity. This is who we are. We are priests to our God. We are worshipers. Every moment of our lives, every moment of our existence is to be lived in worship of God. That's what we were designed for. That was to be our focus. And so we might be tempted to think that Jesus really has a different goal here in John 4, meeting this woman's needs, but really having that other goal to make her a worshiper. But Jesus allows the conversation to head in the direction of discussing worship because those two ideas, our needs and being worshipers, are one in the same. And yeah, I think that's often a reality that you and I forget. It's not just that Jesus, we think, has alternative motives. Really, it's you and I that have alternative motives because we don't understand that that's our deepest need. We don't understand that our deepest need is to be a worshiper of God. When we think of our deepest need, we think of forgiveness. We think of the removal of our sin, and that's a big one, obviously a need that Jesus meets, but really sin is an obstacle that stands in the way of accomplishing what we were created to do. Sin stands in the way from that identity. When God created Adam and Eve all the way back in the garden, he created them really as priests, functioning there in the Garden of Eden as priests, as though this garden was the original temple. And so our deepest need is to be restored back to the way that we were created, to be restored back to our status as priests. Again, as Moses says in Exodus 19, says to the Israelites, you are a kingdom of priests. And again, Peter picks it up in 1 Peter 2. The church is a kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood. This is how we were made. This is what we were created for. And sin has completely marred that and ruined that and enables us not to be able to do that. But as Christ comes and removes our sin, it allows us to return back into the Holy of Holies, to be able to come before our God and to lay our sacrifices of praise right at his very feet, to worship him and to praise him. That's what we were created for. And as Christ recreates us and eliminates sin and sin's consequences and sin's penalty in us, we are able then to return to that purpose. We're recreated, even as we long for eternity, where we will do that for eternity. And yet you and I, we often overlook that that's what we were created to be, and we simply focus on forgiveness. Well, my sins are forgiven, again, very important, but then we don't really think about the rest. Well, what comes after that? What comes between now and eternity? What comes in eternity? Often over the last couple of months, as I've been telling people that I have a daughter who's going to be attending the Virginia Military Institute, the very first question that I invariably get is your daughter planning on joining the military? Which is a logical question. I mean, it is Virginia Military Institute, and as I said, that's what they exist for, to train warriors. And while VMI, like the Citadel, doesn't require you to join the military after you graduate, everything about those schools is aimed towards that. It is aimed towards producing people for the military. And Elena, the last that I talked to her about it, was not planning on joining the military. But even then, it would make absolutely no sense if each time I was asked about her future, is your daughter going to join the military, if I were to get really angry at the people who asked me and say, of course not. Why would you ever think such a ridiculous thing? Why would you ever think that my daughter going to a military college would join the military? I mean, come on, the lack of logic in that. Why would you even think that? What's wrong with you? No, it's a very logical thing. That's what VMI is seeking to do, to create military officers. And so it's a very logical question. And yet you and I often respond the same way when people talk about worship. When people talk about us being true worshipers of God, we kind of respond the same way of, well, why would you think that? What makes you think that it's about worship? Why would you think that? When actually it should be very logical, of course that's what it's for, because that's what God is seeking. That's what God is producing out of the people that he redeems. He's producing and making his children into worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. It should be assumed that's the end goal. That's the purpose. That's the outcome. Setting us free from sin that we might worship. Changing our hearts that we might worship. And yet too often we forget that purpose. And we get a little confused again when people talk about it. What's worship have to do with it? We say. The connection between our salvation and our identity as worshipers should be as logical as assuming that a military college produces people for the military. It should just go together. We should just assume that. That should be our starting point. We exist to worship. And yet, when we make our salvation just about fire insurance, and that all Christ came to do was deliver us from hell and give us eternal life, period, end of story, without thinking about what we will do for the rest of our lives or in eternity, we completely miss the point of what the Father is seeking and what he is seeking to produce and what it is that we should be doing now, how we should be living our lives now, the purpose of our lives now. Our salvation boils down to the very thing that Jesus says to this woman. God is redeeming people to worship him in spirit and in truth, to worship him wherever we are, worshiping him from the heart, sincerely,
worshiping formally
as we gather as God's people,
worshiping as his creatures as we live every moment of every day for him,
seeking to glorify him, and seeking to know him from his word, that we might worship not just in spirit, but worship in truth, because we know this is what the Father is seeking.
This is what God is seeking to produce. This is what we were made for. This is what we were redeemed for. That is the truth.
Because that is our deepest need. Our deepest need is to be who we were created to be. And who we were created to be was worshipers.
Which is why Christ is the only one who can satisfy our needs.
Because he was the one we were created to worship. He was the one through whom we were created to worship, and the one by whom we worship as he redeems us.
He is restoring us to what we were meant to be, our very identity in God, our very identity as worshipers of God. Jesus' words here are meant originally for this woman, a woman who is seeking through husbands, through all sorts of other things, things that cannot satisfy her. She's had a very difficult time identifying, I think, even what it is that she's longing for. And yet, she realizes, although John doesn't always give us the end of the story, it's one of the more annoying features of John. He doesn't always tell us how people respond until perhaps later in the book, or sometimes not at all. But this woman needs to understand that her deepest longing is for a relationship with God, as a worshiper of God. That is her very heartbeat. Her heartbeat is to worship God. And until she finds that plan, that purpose in Christ, she will always be looking. And yet ultimately, John writes these words not for the woman, he writes them for us. Because nothing has changed in the nature of human beings. This is still our deepest need, our deepest longing. The worship of God is not simply an add-on to our Christian life. The worship of God is not just an activity for Sunday mornings. It's not just a good idea. It's not just a good work. It's our very identity. It's what we were created to do, to be in a relationship with God as a worshiper of God in spirit and in truth is our deepest need. And it's only through Christ, through his death on the cross, redeeming us, removing that obstacle of sin, it's only in Christ that we can actually be in that relationship with God. Received not just as servants, but as his children, worshiping our Father in spirit and in truth. So I pray that as we consider John chapter 4 this morning, and as we think about our deepest needs, our deepest longings, that we would remember what they really are, what it is that we were really created for. We're made for worship, made for worship. And so in Christ, may we do just that. May we worship, striving to know God better, that we might worship him in truth, remembering that we worship him in spirit, sincerely from the heart. May we indeed worship our God, for that's what we were made to do. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you that you have made us worshipers. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would cause us to remember that we would not take that for granted, that we would rejoice that in Christ we can indeed come before you in worship. So we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would indeed accomplish that in us. That is what you are seeking. We pray that that is what you would make us. Make us worshipers, worshiping sincerely in spirit and in truth. Oh, Heavenly Father, accomplish your plan, your ongoing plan of redemption in us. For it's in you we pray. Amen. Well, as I often do, I have forgotten my bulletin. But Jordan left the hymnal open to 497 and 498, so I'm guessing it's one of those. 498, excellent. Jesus, what a friend of sinners. So if you'll please stand with me and sing our final hymn, number 498. Please stand. Thank you.
Benediction, after which we'll close with the doxology. And now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.